And thank you for your prayers, for your warm response to the Word of God. What a precious thing to be guided by a sure word in the midst of a very unsure society. Several years ago at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, just 4 years ago now, a very, very keen theologian, Dr. Carl Henry, was the featured speaker. And George Cornell, the Associated Press correspondent, did an article, February the 5th, 1983, entitled, "Theologian Says Lack of Moral Absolutes Could Kill Democracy." Let me just bring a couple of quotations from that article. He quotes Dr. Henry as saying, "The perverse notion that democracy is incompatible with moral absolutes spells inevitable collapse and chaos for democracy." On that issue, he says, quote, "American culture is at a fateful crossroads." A little later, in earlier generations, Americans judged themselves by Judeo-Christian principles, but now a growing vanguard of society regards those standards as a threat to self-fulfillment. Today's narcissistic philosophy considers biblical imperatives a barrier to self-realization, and the church an impediment to free and creative selfhood. Human existence is deliberately and routinely collapsed into a me-first philosophy in all dimensions of life. A little later, he says that such evangelical appeals, namely, to be born again and God will put you in clover, end quote, need divine editing to read, "Get right with God and he will show you how many excesses you can really do without." He said, "Some modern sociologists maintain that the special distinctive of democracy is its tolerance of divergent views. Tolerance thus becomes a rationale for uncritical public acceptance of any and all deviations." That was 4 years ago. I just want to bring one more contemporary statement. This comes from the Episcopal Church in a 15-page report that was presented to their convention, saying that the Episcopal Church should recognize and bless non-marital sexual relationships between homosexuals, young adults, the divorced, and widowed. And the suggesters say, "I find it difficult to believe that a church that blesses dogs and a Virginia fox hunt can't find a way to bless life-giving, lasting relationships between human beings." The church, as such, rejected that 15-page recommendation, but it would not surprise me at all that given another 4 to 5 years, it will be fully accepted, going the direction that we are now going. I feel that there are more admonitions that are coming to us from the secular world about the decline of morals than through the religious world. I get the magazine from the president and chief executive officer of the American Management Association, and I've noticed in recent issues he has been putting a special page in on the ethics crisis. And in the last issue, just out, he has a memo for management, "The Ethics Crisis Continues, What to Do." He says, "In January I wrote a column on white-collar crime, reflecting on the fact that 1985 had been a particularly good year for criminal acts by corporations and their employees. Sadly, 1986 has brought its share of criminal and ethical breaches. Sophisticated, illicit use of insider information by Wall Street manipulators, fraudulent overbilling of the Defense Department, bribery of employees and even members of boards of governance in exchange for contracts, tax fraud, and the sale of top-secret military information to the Soviets by a former Navy radio man and an FBI agent. It has indeed been another great year for crime. And he goes on to expand that further. I mentioned earlier that U.S. News and World Report in the current issue, the lead article, the cover article, is to the effect that America is now a nation of liars. And I could wish that that were all outside of the church, but I find the same kind of lack of ethics and lack of truthfulness, the same kind of deceitfulness inside the church as I find outside the church. It should not surprise us when the world acts like the world. What really should shock us is when the church acts like the world. So I repeat to you again the statement that Sam Erickson made as the head of the Christian Legal Society, that he introduced it with a, I guess in the seriousness of the moment, I ought to say how he introduced it. He said, you know, Earl, don't you, how you can tell if an attorney is lying or not? He said, if his lips are moving. But on a more serious note, he went on to say that the world no longer needs to lie about the church. All it needs to do is tell the truth. At the last NRB convention, they actually began to think that maybe it was time that they established some ethics for those in media, especially with respect to fundraising. And the religious reporter, Bruce Burisma, he's not the religion reporter, he's with the Chicago Tribune, but he is a man who is a Christian, a member of the Reformed Church. He says, America's electronic evangelists who raise a little hell and a lot of cold cash are beginning to wrestle with the ethics of fundraising and financial accountability at a time when religious broadcasting has become a billion-dollar-a-year industry. And then he goes on to talk about the incident that we're all familiar with and the action of the ECFA with respect to this. And then he notes that the only widely known television evangelist whose organization belongs to the ECFA is Billy Graham. None of the rest belong to that organization. And I suspect there are good reasons why they don't. And consequently, Jerry Rose, who is the general manager of Chicago's Christian television station, WCFC, said he anticipates a stringent and meaningful code to be put in place to ensure the credibility of the broadcasters. These are Christians we're talking about. Need to shape Christians up. Rose, who is the first vice president of NRB, said, we do need to police ourselves. We have to be ethical. We have to be moral. We have to be better than the world around us. But some evangelical Christians voice concern that the coalition of broadcast ministries might not be vigilant in rooting out the unscrupulous operators in their midst. Well, it isn't only Christians that read that. It's the non-Christian world that reads that. And that, too, is their view of the church. Before coming down this morning, I listened to the newscast and another man being interviewed who is going to drop a bombshell in a few months on a book called The Faith Healers. And it was embarrassing to listen to him present the results of his intensive investigation and then lump all of us together in that kind of an analysis. These are really days in which the battle is becoming very thick. And I started by saying I really don't think that the battle is with liberal theology. And if we think we're fighting that today, we really are out of the battle. We're not even useful in the battle. That is not where the battle is today. The battle is within the church. It is not the wolves on the outside who are devouring the sheep. It's those on the inside who are drawing away disciples after themselves through their manipulations and machinations. Called Christian, but lacking that kind of credibility. So I think that I need to be concerned in my life, that I'm not dragging along any weights, that I really am scrupulous with myself, to see that I am honest to God, and that I am one that people could imitate by way of faith. When I come to commencement this year, our 60th annual commencement, I want to speak on that occasion of the modeling responsibility of the ministry. And we cannot say that don't do as I do as I say. That it ought to be entirely out of our vocabulary. We ought to be able to say, do as I do, and you will be doing like Jesus Christ would have you do. You can feel free, we ought to be able to say, to model your life after mine. And that's the kind of standard that God puts before us. How will we rise to that kind of a challenge? How will we somehow take these two contradictory facts in our society and try to make sense out of them? The one fact that we have more born-again profession than we ever have in our history. 32% of the nation's population professes to be born again. That is approximately 80 million people. One-third of our country professes that. We have more religion than we have ever had before. On the other hand, we have more moral decay than we have ever had in our nation's history, according to those who do the poll-taking and those who are supposed to know. That is a very distressing set of facts. More Christianity and less godliness in our society. How can we get hold of that? Can 80 million out of 240 million people make a difference? Or could 600-700 conservative Baptists make a difference when we consider that 2 million teenage girls will be sexually active in our country this year, that 1 million teenage girls will become pregnant in 1987, half of them will have abortions, the vast majority of the rest will have illegitimate babies, more than 1 million American children will be sexually abused in 1987, and on the statistics go. Can we really make a difference? I believe we can. But I believe it's going to take a reorientation of thinking if we're going to do that. I think some of the movements today that are seeking to make a change in this are off base in their approach to it. Let me mention three approaches that are being used. And then let me come back to this topic of the determination of rewards in this race as what I think is a potential motivation and solution to the problem. Obviously, many people are terribly bothered by this contradiction that we see. And so we tend to have reaction. And in reaction, we usually get off base. One reactive mode that I see happening, I would put under what is called Reconstructionism or theonomy, a kind of theology developing that is not even unpopular here in the Northwest. In fact, one of our conservative Baptist churches, not too many miles from here, just recently narrowly escaped being lost by the pastor who took them into Reconstructionism or theonomy. I do not question his integrity, of his belief that he believed he was doing the right thing, but I think he was dead wrong. Theonomy is an attempt to bring this thing back into shape again by the use of the law, the whole of the law. And basically, these people are postmillennial in their eschatological thinking. They believe they're going to bring the kingdom in. They're going to establish God's kingdom on earth, and they will do it with the law. And consequently, for them, because they are, for the most part, Reformed theologians, believe in justification by faith, but unlike Reformed theology, they hold to sanctification by the law. So justification by faith, sanctification by the law. I hope that is not too summary a statement so that it becomes simplistic, but I believe that would be an accurate analysis of Reconstructionism, which is very popular around the country now. It's an attempt to bring order out of anarchy in our situation. There is a second kind of response to the current problem, and that is authoritarianism, a very heavy-handed authority on the people. So there is a tendency to turn back to the authority structure of the ancient church. All of us were grieved when we saw such a well-known Christian person as Tom Howard, member of the Howard family that has been so active, Betty Elliott, others in Christian enterprise for generations, to see Tom Howard go to the Roman Catholic Church, having been an evangelical all his life, and having served as a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary. We are also seeing people that are in Baptist traditions go to the Episcopalian Church, where there is a stronger authority model, a heavier hand. We are also seeing some that are not so orthodox created, and I think here of the Evangelical Orthodox Church, which has recently voted to join with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and they have a very heavy-handed authoritarian structure. They basically determine God's will for your life. They'll tell you what job will be yours, what marriage will be yours, and if you do not follow that, you're excommunicated from the church. They have their seminary, they have their movement. Within the charismatic movement, there is also that particular structure, just like there is in the non-charismatic movement. So there is a movement of top-level authority coming down heavy on the people to squelch the anarchy and to bring order out of chaos in our society. There is a third one that I do not need to elaborate, because last year Michael Kokoris elaborated this for you in some depth. And this is probably closer to most of us than we realize. And that is that which goes under the name of Lordship Salvation, which is pronounced by dear friends of mine on both coasts. And I am ardently opposing what they are saying, though I can appreciate the heart from which they come. There is a garbling of the gospel today in an effort to bring order out of anarchy. We are losing the meaning of believe. And we're adding things to assure ourselves that they really believe, because we are not seeing forthcoming from them the kind of things that we think ought to happen to one who has believed. And, of course, then we all have our own set of things that ought to happen. And in our age, we would not dare to use the same list that my father-in-law would have used, who was a very, very faithful, godly, evangelical United Brethren pastor. And if my wife would have worn pants to church, there would be no question about whether she had lost her salvation or not. Lipstick. When I candidated at the First Conservative Baptist Church of Harrisburg, Oregon, the only question that was raised about my possible qualifications, Harlan, who was my successor, was that Ruth wore lipstick. And that was a serious consideration as to whether we were qualified or not. Every generation has its own little set of what they want to add. But all of them are not paving the road back to Wittenberg. They are paving the road back to Rome, and they are undoing the Reformation. Martin Luther carved out for us a clear statement of justification by faith plus nothing. But one very vocal radio preacher and pastor said recently, faith plus nothing equals nothing, doing a little parody on another friend of mine who uses that statement very freely and very often. This same writer, who is well known to all of us, made a statement like this, that we must accept Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord and demonstrate unswerving, undeviating loyalty, or we are not saved. And I wrote on the margin, by this standard, there has never been anybody that has ever been saved, including all of the apostles. We find ourselves picking up little phrases from people whose theology we would never follow, but we pick up their phrases. I do not want to discredit the integrity of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his laying down of his life in prison for the sake of Christ, but in no way do I accept his theology. In no way do I accept it. And when he tells us that we have cheap grace today, I appreciate far more the statement of Charles Stanley when he says, I'll do you one better than that. We not only have cheap grace, it's free. Absolutely free. It costs me nothing. I don't come to God bargaining. Once I am made a son, he knows how to discipline me, and he can handle that. And Hebrews 12 tells you all about that. Not cheap grace. It's free. Free to me, costly to God, because it cost him the life of his most precious relationship with his son, Jesus Christ. We are blowing some things wide open today by a failure of careful thinking. Somebody else will come along and warn us about easy believism. I want to ask, what do you want? Hard believism? You really don't like the fact of only believe, only believe? Be careful of garbling the gospel. Now you say, well, if all of those are wrong, Mr. Answer Man, what is the answer then? I think there's another one that's intensely biblical, that is by and large ignored in the entire evangelical population. And you will not appreciate it unless you go back and think through the meaning of some terms in the Word of God. We started out by saying something from Philippians 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, with reverence and trepidation, for it is no less a one than God who has worked into you both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. How big is salvation? How broad is salvation? For in understanding that, you will get at the heart of a great missing factor in evangelicalism today. Where's Jerry Hamilton? He was here. There you are, Jerry. Before you came to Shelton, I was preaching there one time, and I don't remember who the pastor was then, but in introducing me, he forgot to pray. And he turned me loose without prayer, and that, you know, it's dangerous to turn me loose, let alone to turn me loose without prayer. And he remembered it just as he was about to sit down, and he turned around and, oh, he said, by the way, would you pray before you preached? And I did, and I prayed the shortest prayer I've ever prayed. Some of you have heard this. And the Lord has forgiven me since, because I was playing a little game with these people. And I just bowed my head and I said, Lord, I just pray that you'll save me tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. And then I looked up. You have never seen a group of more discombobulated people in your life. I mean, they were cleaning their ears out. They were cupping their mouth and talking to one another. And I'm confident that they were saying something like, could it be? Is it possible? Here at the First Baptist Church of Shelton, Washington. And who would it come from but a seminary president? I've heard they're going to the devil, and here we've got it right in our midst, an unsaved seminary president. Was I unsaved then, John? Was I unsaved then? You bet your life I was unsaved. Yes, I was. Am I unsaved today? Yes, I'm unsaved today. Depending on what you're talking about. It's come to the time where, in order to make this clear, we've got to talk about what kind of salvation we're talking about. Are we talking about justification salvation, sanctification salvation, or glorification salvation? Because all three in the Word of God are salvation. And we have no right to narrow down the term salvation to justification and make the two synonymous. Well, they are not. And that person in that congregation who would that night come and ask me, are you saved? If I were to give them a biblical answer, Larry, I'd have to say, I have been, I am being, and I shall be. Which one would you like to talk about? And the one that we all like to talk about is I have been. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. Praise God, and I shall never, ever have to pay for even one sin, because if I did, God's whole kingdom would fall, because sin paid for once cannot have a penalty extracted again. And my, we could go on and on and on that. You look in your libraries and see how many books you find on justification. And then you look and see how many books you find on glorification and what is involved in glorification. I have been saved from the penalty of sin. And even that doctrine today is being garbled. We fought that through long ago. What does dikaiō mean? It does not mean, as the Roman Catholic says, to make righteous. It means to declare righteous, and it is a legal forensic term. And that's one thing that the whole Catholic world cannot handle. When Avery Douglas was doing his interview with the CT reporter from the Catholic University in Washington, D.C., I was amazed at how many things he was willing to give up. And I thought, this man is practically a Protestant. And here he is, a professor of theology at the Catholic University. But when they nailed him on justification, he was not willing to separate justification from sanctification, because in Romanism, those have to go together. You never know that you are saved, i.e., justified. Now, evangelicals are putting the two together. And we are even finding dikaiō being reinterpreted to mean to make righteous. It doesn't mean to make righteous. It is a forensic declaration. And at that split second of time when I, by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, accepted that, at that moment I became a son with full adult privileges. Miracle of miracles. at the core of my being. I was changed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His marvelous light. And I can rejoice in that. But, beloved, that is not where we have the problem. Our problem is exacerbated by such familiar Baptist statements as, once saved, always saved. May God forgive us for that heresy. Not so. And it's because of the presentation of that we find ourselves to be saved and stuck, rather than saved and saved and saved and saved and saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. For when I was a Pentecostalist for the first 20 years of my life, I was saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost regularly. Saved. Not what I'm talking about. I can never be unjustified. I didn't do anything to get it in the first place, and I don't do anything for it to be undone any more than I can be unborn. But the fact is, there is more, so much more, in this huge package called salvation. And that's the theme of the whole book of Hebrews. And much and very often it is the theme of this book is being lost by the same authors, because they insist on going back and talking about regenerate and unregenerate and regenerate and unregenerate and regenerate and unregenerate as they hiccup through the book. This book is written to believers who have plateaued and who have retrogressed, and they are drifting. And he is seeking to shape them up and move them on. And so he says, let us move on to maturity, on to productivity, on to usefulness, on to mobilization, on to being an athlete, on to being a soldier. That's what he's talking about. Not going back and reworking and reworking and reworking the beginnings of it. I told John Peterson one day, I said, bless you, you've written so many good things. I sure wish you'd get off of initial salvation and move on. Why don't you write a cantata on the book of Hebrews? It's beautiful to sing, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, and the angels of heaven shouted because somebody else trusted Jesus Christ. Can we ever get excited about anything else other than that? Can we get excited about a person moving on in Jesus Christ? I can be blessed by little babies in the nursery, but I want to tell you the truth. If I go back to that hospital and they're still there 20 years later, it's no blessing at all. And today in America, we've got the largest spiritual nursery we've ever had in history. Because we are not getting mobilized. We are not moving on. We are not being saved. And there's not a soul here that doesn't need to be saved today in one way or another. And a number of you have talked to me about that. As I came through that door, my dear brother and good friend Rich Hagenbach came along and said, there are several specific items in my life that are going to change when I go back to my church, and several things I want to change in my church as a result of being here. He is getting saved this week. And all of us need to get saved if we will find some of those weights that are keeping us from being what we need to be. We'll be being saved. If we'll get rid of some of those sin pounds, we'll be being saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means to be delivered, to be rescued. And there's more to be rescued from than the penalty of sin. There's the power of sin daily that we need to be rescued from. And ultimately, praise God, one day we will be rescued from the presence of sin altogether. But heaven is going to have more than that. Heaven is going to have more than a new body for me, eternal in the heavens. And that's kind of neat just in itself. Roy, you and I both need a new body, and there's going to be one for us in the heavens, fashioned like not unto either one of us, but like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ. And that will be a piece of glorification for everybody that's ever been justified, because anybody that's ever been justified will get there. They will be there. And that's ahead for everybody. And there are many other things that are ahead for everybody that knows Jesus Christ. But one of the very uncertain things in that glorification package is what reward you will receive, what position of reign you will have. And that is not at all certain. And it will not be certain until you draw your last breath. And then you will be ready for evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. Not to determine punishment, that's been taken care of. But to determine reward, to determine crown, to determine reign, what will I do in the life to come? That is being put together today, and the evaluation will come at the judgment seat of Christ. I am becoming today by what I do with what I have, what I will be in the life to come. Let me say it again. I am becoming today by what I do with what I have, what I will be in the life to come. Today is a day of changing. Today is a day of developing my capacity for service. Service of what kind? Service that will be exhibited to the glory of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Do you want to have a huge capacity to glorify Christ in the life to come? You're determining today how bad you want that. By what you do with what we're talking about. And that's why he says, handle that salvation package with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Cultivate it. Develop it. Because the development you bring to it will be in direct proportion to the reward that you receive, which will be your position of service for Jesus Christ in the life to come. Now, it really amazes me that our typical believers in our churches, and I think I probably get to as many churches as anybody in this country, it's pretty hard to be in more than one every weekend, and I'm in one every weekend. And I think, therefore, I've got a pretty good perspective of what is being said and thought out there, and there is not clear thinking on this issue. Let me just put a little plug in here, by the way. I heard not long ago that Bruce Wilkinson was equally concerned about this, and I got on the phone and I said, Bruce, are you concerned about the believer's rewards? He said, am I concerned? He said, I wish you could see my desk right now. He said, I've got 5 notebooks on my desk about 2 inches thick. I've got another 9 on the shelf behind me. And I've got all kinds of books that I'm trying to put together here. He said, would you come down and critique a course on biblical rewards as a motivation for believers that I want to do in July? I said, I got a better idea for you, Bruce. You come down and teach it in our intercession in May. And I'll do you a favor. I'll bring together a think tank to go along the course with you. And I'll bring in Zane Hodges from Dallas and Joseph Sohn from Wheaton and Michael Kokoris from Los Angeles and several others of us. And we'll sit down with you as you're teaching that course all the way through. And let's develop a course that we can teach others to teach and blanket the United States with us with it. And that is precisely what we plan to do May 19 to 22. And if you want to pray that God will keep our heads straight in doing that, that would be a good target of prayer. Because this, you will not find a book in existence that really has a credible exposition of the biblical doctrine of rewards that expands it in any meaningful way as to what the implications of it are in the life to come. I do not find it out there. But when I go to my Bible and I look at the end of the Bible, to the last thing, the last word that I have from Jesus, what does he say in Revelation 22 when I read the red letters? Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. That is not a justification message. I am not justified by what I have done. I am justified by what he has done. But he says when he comes, He is going to reward us according to what we have done. Is that a new doctrine in Revelation 22? Oh, no. I go back clear to the Old Testament, and I look at a passage, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, and you probably can't flip through these fast enough to join me in it. Let me just read it to you. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. The very thing that is quoted in Revelation 22 when Jesus comes. Or to turn over to Isaiah 62, the same phrase is used again in that passage, Isaiah 62. And let me give you the exact verse here, 11. Isaiah 62, 11. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. All the way through God's word, that theme is kept before his people. At the end of the race, at the end of the fight, is reward. Reward in direct relationship to what you have done with what I gave you. How faithful have you been? And when we come to this book of Hebrews that we're looking at, we find the same thing there. I look back at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Don't neglect to develop that phenomenal package. And then you come along in the book to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Picking it up in verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And little wonder then when you get down to Hebrews 11 and 26, you have the principle that kept Moses moving. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We hear little statements being said that, well, I'm not working for reward, I'm just working for the Lord. That is pious nonsense. It may be good poetry, it is lousy theology. You cannot work for the Lord without working for reward. Because the thing that is going to delight the heart of the Lord Jesus the most is to pass out the rewards of those who have given sacrificially. And have endured, and who have put their life on the line, and the delight of his heart will be to give reward. And the reward will always be greater than what you have given up. Jim Bull, we prayed for you this morning, and other missionaries who are willing to be uprooted and to leave comfort and to go someplace else. But you are the winner in that. You're not losing a thing. Paul says that will be attributed to your account in heaven. When my daughter took her job at one of our conservative Baptist colleges at about half the salary that she otherwise would have gotten, she came back with a sermon to me. It's kind of neat to have your sermons come back to you. And she said, Dad, nobody can cheat me out of anything. She said, God knows what I'm worth. And if they don't pay me what I'm worth, that'll just be put away in my bank account in heaven. You know, I don't have to worry about that. I said, well, thank you, Lord, for reminding me of that. Seems like I said that someplace a long time ago. The remuneration is always greater than the renunciation. You cannot outgive God. And there will come a day of the announcing of the results. And it won't just be a big party and be over. It will be an announcing of positions in His cabinet, if you please, in the life to come. What a phenomenal thought. That motivates me. That excites me. And I don't feel embarrassed in working for rewards any more than Paul said, I want to run to win, and therefore I beat my body and I make it my slave, lest it by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Disqualified from what? From the incorruptible crown, the reward, the position of service with Jesus in the life to come. And the whole of eternity will be consumed with glorifying Christ. And I am building today by what I do with what I have the capacity that I will then exhibit for doing that. You know, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Quote E.V. Hill. If you have not yet gotten a taste of this doctrine, which I believe can turn us around, I encourage you to come and take the course in May. But in the meantime, think it through. Think it through. If you were to ask me what one thing has kept you and your wife and your family moving more steadily for God than anything else, it would be this truth. I am running to win. And if at all possible, I want to get in His cabinet. I want to be very close. I want to build a capacity to glorify Him for all eternity. And as Dr. Ellison and our faculty says, some of us will come before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll hold up our thimble and He'll fill it. And some will hold up our gallon can and He'll fill it. And some will hold up our 5-gallon bucket and He'll fill it. And some will push forward our 50-gallon barrel and He'll fill it. What is He saying? There's no limitation on the part of God. Give reward. The only limitation is the container that we have prepared. And we are doing that today. Now, in the light of that, I want to conclude with this thought. During these several days, I have sensed that God has been pleased to answer the prayers of hundreds and perhaps thousands of people that have been prayed for hours and hours and hours. My pastor, Dave Schucher, and his wife Gladys are sitting over here, and Dave has prayed in every prayer meeting that I've been there for the last several weeks or months. God, bless in those meetings. May we have a touch of Your Spirit. May we be changed. May we be revolutionized. And I suspect what he has prayed, others of you have prayed, and I think that God has done that. There are numerous people that have said to me, you know, this specific change I'm making, this specific thing I'm going to do. And I just want us all to be blessed with that recognition. And I am not one that is given to a lot of show in some kind of invitation. That doesn't really motivate me very much. God knows our hearts. But I think for our mutual benefit, edification, and prayer for one another, it would be meaningful if God, the Holy Spirit, has specifically targeted in your heart some weight. Or if you have gotten a clue to dealing with what you know is your easily besetting sin, maybe God has helped you to think through a strategy for being a victor. I don't know what it might be, but what I'd like us to do is just evidence that in just a moment by the raising of our hands, or better than that, by the standing to our feet. And then I would like those who are seated around them to take note, and we would like to pray for one another in that regard. That if the things God has moved our hearts about would not just be an emotional thought that we come and have and then forget when we leave, but that the seed of the word that has captured your heart might take root, and it might be cultivated, and it might produce fruit. Can you imagine what could happen from a group like this? As we go back, those who have, God has brought to your attention a weight, the sin. You have identified it, and you want to go back to change in that regard. Would you just stand to your feet, and then let us pray together with you, those of you who have some specific area like that.